1 John chapter 4, as we continue our walk, sometimes slow, sometimes a little quicker, through John's epistle. In chapter 4, John will revisit a lot of the areas that we've studied already in his epistle. He talks about abiding in Christ and loving one another, and many of the themes that he's brought out through the early parts of his epistle. But there's three particular areas this morning that I want to touch on that's sort of new ground that John is breaking here. He's already talked about in chapters 2 and 3 about truth and lies. True teaching and lies, false teaching. He's talked about the Spirit of truth, the anointing, the Holy Spirit who comes and dwells in each believer and leads us into truth, leads us into living righteous lives, or righteous lives, not lies. You will not find a righteous lie in the Scripture. I'm just correcting myself there. Righteous lives versus the spirit of Antichrist that the children of this world, who in chapter 3 he says are the children of the devil, they're influenced by that spirit. And it's worldly philosophy, worldly thinking, things that lead us away from Christ into lies. Here in chapter 4, he gives us tests, and he's been doing that all along, but here specifically he says this is how you test the spirits, to know whether it's the Spirit of God that's speaking or whether it's the spirit of Antichrist that's speaking. So we're going to look at the tests for truth versus lies and deception, and how we can judge, because we're told to judge. We're told to test the spirits. You know, not just take everything for granted. Just because something says it's of God does not mean it's of God. From Old Testament times, there have been false teachers and false prophets and false teachings and lies and deception. And it comes packaged in religious and godly packages, so-called. You know, and John said in John chapter 2, I write these things to you so that you are not deceived. You know, so he gives us tests to follow so we can look at things that we read or things that we hear or things that we see and be able to judge whether this is of God or it's not of God. And of course, with the end of picking what is godly and following after that. Then he talks about overcoming, that we have overcome. And so we're going to look at what that idea means. And as John is writing this letter, he's writing to a church and a group of Christians that are being inundated by false teachings there at the end of the first century by a group called the Gnostics. And they taught a distorted view of Jesus Christ. They taught that there was actually two types of teachings that they gravitated to, one or the other. And one said that Jesus was a divine spirit, but he really never had a body, that he was more of a phantom. And when he would walk with his disciples, he wouldn't leave footprints on the beach, you know, because it was really a spirit. He didn't really have a body, because they felt that material things, and that included the body, were evil, and God would never come in a form of evil. And so he could not have had a body. The other side said, well, Jesus was a man, but the Spirit of God came upon him at his baptism and then left before the crucifixion. And so he had a Spirit of God upon him, but he was actually a man, and who died on the cross was not God man, it was just a man, and that there was no resurrection physical. It was kind of a spiritual type resurrection where the Spirit of God just left him, and you know. And so they had this distorted view of who Jesus was and what his nature was, and as a result, you know, they didn't believe in the redemptive death on the cross, and so they were teaching this distorted view. So John, here in particular in his book is addressing those teachings. But in one way or another, all those teachings have filtered down through the centuries, and there's even forms of that around today. And there's a distortion of who Jesus is. And so he says, we've overcome them. You know, we've overcome them by the Holy Spirit that's in us. And so we'll look at the idea of overcoming. And then later on, and I don't know if we'll get to it today or not, towards the end of the chapter, he deals with the topic of fear. Now, most of us probably don't have an issue with fear, right? When you get a text that says, we're all okay, the first thing you think of is, what happened? You know, what are you okay from? You know, fear just normally strikes us, or at least me, you know, but we fear things. You know, in my profession, my outside the church profession, I fear IRS audit notices. The worst was, when I take time off, I fear coming back to my office afterwards because of all the phone messages and the emails and all that you got to deal with, right? The very worst one was when I was on vacation for 2 weeks about 8 or 9 years ago and came back, and the first voice message of my answering machine was, Bill, I've got a certified letter from the IRS. We're being audited. That was my first message back from vacation. It's like, I'm going back on vacation. Forget this, you know. 9 months was that audit. That took me 9 months for them to file IRS to finally say, no change. But, you know, so we fear things. And so John tells us how to address fears and that perfect love casts out fear. So we'll look at the idea of fear. So let's start in verse 1 of chapter 4. And we'll go through about the first 5 or 6 verses and then look at what he's talking about here specifically. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Great advice. There are a lot of voices out there. Over the centuries, there have been a lot of voices talking, saying things that sound good, sound right, but they're not all of God. They might have a piece of the truth. You know, the scripture says that Satan comes as an angel of light. He's come to deceive. You know, if a commercial for, let's say, alcohol took you right to Skid Row and showed you a broken home, you know, showed you a guy living homeless on the street and said, this is what this can of beer did to him when he started drinking when he was 16 years old. That wouldn't be a whole lot of an incentive to go out and, you know, buy a case of beer. But instead, you see the parties on the beach and the, you know, silver bullet drive-through with all the ice and the snow flying around, you know, making everybody cool and refreshed, you know, as they're partying. You know, they don't show you the other end of it. See, Satan comes as an angel of light. Not everything that's packaged in a good-sounding package is of God. So he says, test the spirits. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is already now in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, speaking about the false teachers, the false prophets, those who are the philosophers of this world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So he says, here's a test on whether something is of God or something is of the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of error. And he gives us some tests. Back in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses. And there was false prophets that were even rising up, even against Moses, false prophets and false teachers rising up. God gave specifically two tests for those in the Old Testament to test whether a prophet was of God or not. The first one is Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 5. I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn there. You can just make a note if you'd like. He says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, so it may take place, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known. Let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. And so if there was somebody in your midst, a false teacher or a false prophet, and he says, this is going to take place, and it happens, the temptation would be, wow, this guy must be of God. But the test in that case is he drawing you away from Jehovah? Is he drawing you away from the God who brought you out of Egypt, that redeemed you out of that land? And is he leading you into the worship of false gods, into the gods of the pagans around you? Is he leading you into idolatry? If he is doing that, then he's a false prophet. He's a false teacher. And there was, over Israel's Old Testament history, there were numerous false teachers and false prophets that they followed. And God says, put these guys to death. They have no redeeming value amongst you. They're going to lead you astray, lead you into captivity. And that's eventually what would take place. And so the test, first test was, is he leading you to God, or is he leading you away from God and towards pagan idols and towards the gods of the surrounding nations? If that's the case, then he's a false prophet. Deuteronomy 18:20 to 22 says, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Not a whole lot of leeway here God gives these guys. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word that the Lord has spoken? So he says, you're questioning, how do we know this, if this is of God or not? Well, first test is he leading you away from God? Second test is, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. See, the Lord will always keep his word. If he prophesies, and as we were studying the truth of the scriptures when we were back in the Gospel of John, we looked at how strong prophecy in the Bible is as far as leading us to believe that this word is God's word. Thousands of prophecies. Two-thirds of the Bible was written as prophecy when it was written. It hadn't come to pass yet. More than half of the prophecies that the Bible contains have already been fulfilled. Not just in one area, but in the area of nations and history and, of course, the coming of Christ and several prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ and the millennial period and all those yet to be fulfilled. And we're watching these things actually take place in our own eyes. The coming back of Jerusalem back in the 1940s and becoming a nation. In Israel, and then taking over Jerusalem in the 1960s, all prophesied in the scripture. The fact that all nations of the world would turn against them, that the city of Jerusalem would become a cup of trembling in the last days, all these things, you know, the Bible prophesied. We're seeing these things come to pass. The apostasy in the church today, the turning of men from good to evil, all prophesied. Jesus said, don't be surprised by these things. These things must come to pass. So he says, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Unfortunately, in Israel's history, they listened more to the false prophets than they did the true prophets. And eventually they, you know, would be carried off into captivity and the nation would be destroyed. And the land lay desolate for hundreds of years. But that was the Old Testament test. The New Testament gives us tests that we can follow. And we're called to test the spirits to see if they're of God. In the book of Acts, in chapter 17, Paul had been ministering in Thessalonica and was facing persecution from the Jews, and so the believers got Paul and Silas out of there at night, out of Thessalonica, for their own safety. So they traveled down to an area called Berea. And in verse 10 of chapter 17 of Acts, it says, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And those were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. It was the Jews that Paul and Silas were preaching the gospel to in Thessalonica that had chased them out because they didn't believe. There were Greek believers that had come to know the Lord through their ministry, but the Jews chased them out of Thessalonica. So now they come into Berea, and the first place that Paul would always go would be to the synagogues. Jesus said, take the scriptures to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And so Paul would follow that pattern, go to the synagogue, and share that Jesus was the Messiah and argue from the Old Testament scriptures about Jesus coming as the Messiah. And so he goes into the synagogue, as his was his practice, and he preaches there to the Jews there in the synagogue, and the scripture says they were more fair-minded, these Jews that were in Berea, than the ones that were in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And so when this strange teacher Paul came in and started sharing with them, you know, the Old Testament teaches that there's the Messiah coming, and there's prophecies all through the Old Testament about the Messiah coming. And we've been looking for the Messiah for, you know, 1,500 years now. Well, he's come, and it was Jesus of Nazareth. And here's the scriptures that he fulfilled, and Paul, you know, teaching through the Old Testament. They took Paul's teaching and they got the scriptures out for themselves. Let's see if what this guy is teaching us is true or not. And they searched the scriptures for themselves, tested what Paul was saying. We need to test what we're being taught, what we're listening to. Don't take everything I say for granted. You should be testing the scriptures from what I say to see if they're true. You have the Holy Spirit in you. And the Holy Spirit will never contradict the scriptures. He was the author of the scriptures. He won't contradict the scriptures. God will never contradict himself. This is God's word, and all truth will fit into his word. And so they searched the scriptures to see if these things were true. And of course, you know, they were fair-minded, received the word with readiness, and so many of them were converted. Recognize, yeah, what Paul's telling us is true. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, you know, and on through. You know, it is fulfilled in Jesus. This does match the Old Testament scriptures, what Paul is teaching us. And so they came to the belief that Jesus was the Messiah. So we're told to test the spirits. The New Testament test is basically, what do they teach about Jesus? What do we teach about Jesus? Does it line up with the scriptures? John wrote his gospel, and he said the reason he wrote his gospel was so that we might know that Jesus is the Son of God, and that having that knowledge, we might believe on his name and have everlasting life. John was dealing with that same group of Gnostics as he's writing his gospel, proving to believers and unbelievers that Jesus was truly God and he was truly man. He opens up the gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later on in that chapter, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So John's premise was Jesus was God and Jesus was fully man. It's a mystery. Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. We can, in our natural minds, figure out how God and man became one person through the virgin birth, through the implanting of the Holy Spirit seed into a young woman. That doesn't compute in our natural minds. We believe it by faith. And so John went to great extent to show that all through his gospel. He was there. He says, we witnessed it. We were there. We testified the things that we saw, we handled, we listened to, we saw the word of life. And the things that I testify are true, he said. He knew. He had been there. He had done that. He had been. These teachers that were coming in after the fact didn't have that firsthand knowledge that he had and that he had written about. And so they've got their own theologies and their own theories, you know. So they're trying to squeeze Jesus and their idea of Jesus into that in order to draw away the true believers from the church and draw a following for themselves, saying, you know, God gave us a special knowledge that John doesn't have. John says, I was there. I handled him. I laid on his chest, you know. I was there at the resurrection. I was there when he appeared to us. He says, I was there. And so he knew who Jesus was. And he says, anyone that has another Jesus than the one that we've presented to you, their teachings are false because they've got the wrong conception of who Jesus is. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. It's amazing things that are being said about Jesus today in all different areas of life. You know, from school teachers telling kids that they can't write about a historical Jesus because he never existed, to, you know, all kinds of distortions about Jesus. He's a prophet equal with Muhammad. You know, and Muhammad's now the prophet of God. Jesus was one of them, but so was Moses and all. You know, and different ideas about Jesus that are being expounded, all having their root in this Gnosticism in some way or another. He says, whoever calls Jesus cursed, that spirit isn't of God. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And there he's not saying specifically or necessarily by our mouths. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I do? So we can say Jesus is Lord with our mouths, but is our life, is our heart believing it and showing it? You cannot say Jesus is Lord and live it out through your life unless the Holy Spirit is in you. Because it's a supernatural birth. We follow him supernaturally because his spirit is placed inside of us. We can say all kinds of things with our mouths, but do we believe it in our heart? You know, is it part of our lives? No one can make Jesus Lord as part of your life apart from the Holy Spirit. You can't do it. It's a work of the Spirit in each of our lives. So Paul says, if you hear someone say, Jesus is accursed, that's not the Spirit of God speaking. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord and really mean it sincerely and have it working out in their lives apart from the Spirit of God. Can't happen. What do you do with Jesus? Jesus said to his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. Some say you're Elijah, because Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind into heaven and never saw death. So you're just Elijah come back. Some are saying that. Some say you're Jeremiah the prophet, and some say, you know, all these other things. And so Jesus said to them, well, who do you say that I am? And then Peter, by the power of the Holy Spirit, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, Peter, right answer. But you didn't figure that out on your own. It was the Holy Spirit. It was my Father that gave you that, planted that into your mind, into your heart. Who do men say that I am? John says in 1 John 2:22. There we go. Got it right. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? The term Christ, it's not Jesus' middle or last name. It's his title from the Old Testament. It means the anointed. In Psalm 2, we're not going to read it today, but I encourage you, go read Psalm 2. In light of where we are today and what's going on in the world, Psalm 2 is just a fascinating chapter. None of the stuff that's going on in the world today is taking God by surprise. You know, he predicted it hundreds of years ago, and he gives us his reaction to it in Psalm 2. But he talks about the reaction of the world against him and his anointed, his son. Speaking of Jesus and his divinity, before time began, he was with God and was God. He was the anointed. He was the Christ. And so John says, he who says, or he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of God, God the Son, he who denies that is a liar. Again, going back to the character of Jesus, they deny the divinity of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He says, he is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Both Jesus and John wrote, he who has the Son has the Father, and he who denies the Son denies the Father. And, you know, so you can't have one without the other. As we test the spirits, if someone denies that Jesus is divine, that Jesus is the Son of God, John says he's lying. He's deceived. He doesn't know the truth. He's of the spirit of Antichrist. Satan, in the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, distorted God to man. Has God really said that if you ate of the fruit, you would die? God didn't really say that. He's holding something back from you. You know, he's holding the fact back that if you eat of this fruit, you'll just be like him. You know, distorting the truth, distorting God. And Satan's been doing that to mankind all along, distorting God and distorting his Son and distorting his nature so that we wouldn't follow, we wouldn't have a right conception. John says, first of all, he's a liar. He's an antichrist. If he denies that Jesus is divine, that he is the Son of God, that he is God the Son. In chapter 2, 22. And then here in verse 2 and 3 of John 4, he says, he who does not... Let's read it again. Verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So those who say Jesus didn't really come in the flesh, you know, he was just a phantom, he was a spirit, you know. There's a lot being written today about the historical Jesus, you know. John says, if they deny that Jesus came in the flesh, then that's not the Spirit of God. He was both God and man. In Philippians, Paul says he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was God. He was divine. He was from the beginning with the Father. And yet he took on flesh. And so the test of whether a spirit, a teaching, you know, what do they say about Jesus? What do they think about Jesus? Do they believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus, or they believe something else? You know, search the scriptures. Be careful of the teachings. John is warning us. Because every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and he spent a good bit of time in chapter 2 concerning that, and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, because you have the spirit of God in you. We spent a good bit of time in chapter 3, verse 1 on that, being called the children of God. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he that is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Again, he's speaking here about the Holy Spirit versus the spirit of Antichrist. And sometimes we kind of get the sense, or, you know, maybe you don't, but sometimes I feel that, you know, they're almost on equal planes, you know, that if there was a war between the Holy Spirit and the spirit of Antichrist, the devil himself, you know, it would be quite a wrestling match, you know, and the Holy Spirit would just kind of squeak by. That's not the case. Our dad, this is what John is saying, our dad can beat up their dad very easily. For some reason, he's just, out of his long suffering and his patience for mankind, he's extending it and letting it go. Peter talks about that. Where is this judgment? Where is it, you know, the scoffers say, where is the coming of the Lord? Where is this judgment that you're talking about? And Peter says, because of God's long suffering, he's waiting. He wants to give everyone an opportunity to come to the knowledge of the truth. So he's long suffering and waiting. And so he's just, you know, letting things play out. You know, he's got a plan. Nothing has deviated from that plan. As we think, you know, look at the world and we see things getting more and more and more evil. And we get this sense that God's losing. He's not. He's just letting things take their course for his own purposes. You know, he's giving Satan a longer and longer leash that he's eventually going to hang himself with. But he that is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And it's important for us to realize that, to know that. Here John is specifically talking about dealing with the teachings of these false prophets, these false teachers. You've overcome them. You've overcome because of the Spirit of God those teachings, because you have the Holy Spirit in you. And he said, it's the Holy Spirit that teaches you the truth. And so the Holy Spirit helps us overcome false teachings and false ideas. Now, it doesn't negate our responsibility to test the spirits, to search the scriptures. You know, we just can't hear something and go, okay, Holy Spirit, was that of you or was that of the Antichrist? And then you get this feeling inside yourself, oh, that must be of God. You know, that's not, no, we got a responsibility to do the homework. And the Holy Spirit confirms to us, you know, right or wrong. We're told to search the scriptures. And so, but the Holy Spirit guides us and leads us into all truth. Romans 8 tells us that we have the power to overcome temptation and overcome sin in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. Sin has no reign over us because the Holy Spirit comes, and because we have God's nature in us, we can overcome sin and temptation in our lives. We have the power to resist evil, to resist the devil, and even through times of persecution, and even if facing death, you know, we can stand up for truth right to the end because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Our knees don't have to buckle. We've overcome. Because he that is in us is greater than he that is in this world. The war's been won. It was won at the cross. Colossians 2, 14 to 15. Paul writes, having wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Paul is saying there that on the cross, not only was the redemption paid for our sins, but Satan was defeated. That the powers of darkness were made a spectacle, and God triumphed over them through Jesus Christ on the cross. And so Satan has a short time left. And he's going to do as much damage and destruction as he can possibly get in that period of time. But his fate is already written. It's written in the book of Revelation. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. We'll go through some of these scriptures fairly quickly. Revelation 12, 7. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. Now that was physically, and it's talking about the beast, the Antichrist in the last days. And authority was given him over every tribe and tongue and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. And here is the patience and faith of the saints. Let's see. Let me skip down here. That's not what I wanted. I'm in 13. Sorry about that. Wrong chapter. Verse 7. See, I'm still thinking airplanes and Route 72. And sorry about that. And war broke out in heaven. That's what I wanted. Chapter 12, verse 7. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now there's some theological debate on when this actually took place. I'm not so concerned about when it took place, but the fact that Satan is defeated. And it's interesting that it's another archangel, Michael, that does the defeating. You know, it wasn't even Jesus Christ. And so Satan's not even as strong as Michael the archangel. So John says, he who dwells in you, the Holy Spirit, is much stronger than he who dwells in this world. So we shouldn't fear. And so that great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. That's what we see taking place today. The whole world being deceived. And he was cast to the earth, and the angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and kingdom of and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you will dwell in them, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. So we see a picture of Michael and the other angels casting out Satan and his forces out of heaven, coming down to the earth, deceiving the earth, causing all kinds of chaos and craziness down here on the earth. But the saints were able to overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by what Jesus did on the cross, and the word of our testimony. The word of our testimony is we believe in Christ. Greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. Paul writes, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit in us is so much greater than he was in the world. We don't have to bow down to Satan. We don't have to bow down to the philosophies of this world. Resistance may cause persecution and problems, but he who is in us is greater. And so, and we'll see when we get into the rest of the chapter, which won't be today, we don't have to fear either because of love. But it says here, Satan has a short time and he knows it. He knows his time is limited. So he's going to wreak as much havoc as he can. Revelation chapter 20. We go further down the road. This is during, just prior to the millennial thousand-year reign of Christ, the end of the tribulation period. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit. Now, this isn't even Michael the archangel. It's just some unnamed angel. Having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the old serpent, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nation. He should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Later on in chapter 20, we see him released and again causing havoc on the earth for a period of time. And then verse 7. Now when 1,000 years had expired, Satan was released from his prison. And will go out to deceive the nations which were on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camps of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who was deceived was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that is the end. What's the word I'm looking for? Result, I guess, of Satan and his activity. His time is short. But he who is in us is greater than he that is in this world, because he's already conquered. He's out there with skirmishes and battles for a time, still trying to deceive the world, still trying to deceive the saints, still trying to do these things. But his time is limited. God's got it under control. And for God's purposes, he's allowing Satan this period of time to do this. We don't know how long it's going to be, but there will be an end to all of that. And the glorious day of Jesus Christ will be ushered in, where there will be no more sin, no more darkness, no more pain, no more sorrow. All the things that are brought about by the working of Satan and the spirit of Antichrist, that'll all be over. And so we're told to endure to the end, to overcome, to do battle down here. A couple of quick scriptures, and we'll finish with this. Ephesians chapter 6. Jesus has done the work on the cross. Satan's defeated. He's going down kicking and screaming. And so, for our part, we're told in verse 10 of Ephesians 6, "Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." Sometimes I think, and I know for myself, I do, we lose sight of the fact that we're not really battling flesh and blood. We're battling the principalities and the powers that are behind all the things that are going on today. You know, sometimes we take offense at the people that are being deceived and being used. You know, but that's not where the battleground is. You know, we should have love and compassion. Because Jesus died for the ungodly. We should pray that their eyes would be open, that they might see. You know, our battle is not with them, it's with the powers of darkness behind them. And those things we battle this way. He says, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day. And having done all, in other words, having put on all of our armor, we can stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. That's what John's trying to get us to do. Understand truth from the false. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. John says, he who is of God does not practice unrighteousness, but practices righteousness. It should be the practice of our lives. To do righteousness. Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know, we should be willing to take the gospel wherever God leads us to. And above all, taking on the shield of faith that you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and impulses, and particularly me as I go out and share the gospel. But we're told to prepare ourselves in the truth, prepare ourselves in through our lives, living righteous lives, preparing ourselves to be able to share the gospel when the opportunity comes up, walking with the shield of faith, having the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, you know, by our side. We're told to prepare ourselves to do battle, not with the people of this earth, but with the powers and the principalities and all that are behind that. You know, being on our knees, seeking God, seeking the Lord to help us defeat those powers. James chapter 4. Two more scriptures. I'll wrap up. Verse 6, James says, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And so, here we're told, humble ourselves, first of all. John says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. He doesn't say greater are you than he who is in the world. You know, we can't go out and do battle ourselves without the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God's got to do the battle through us. You know, when we think we can stand, that's when we got to be careful lest we fall. You know, so we've got to first of all humble ourselves. Lord, I can't do this, but with your power and your Spirit, I can live this life. I can resist temptation. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. And so we need to humble ourselves first. Submit ourselves to God. Then resist the devil and he'll flee. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. See, that's the key. The closer we get to God, the easier it is to resist the devil and have him on the run. And then finally, turn with me to 1 Peter 5. We'll finish with this. Peter says a similar thing to what James just told us. And Peter had some experience with this because Jesus had warned him, Peter, Satan wants to sift you as wheat. You're going to deny me. You know. But when you are restored, feed the sheep. Feed my sheep. And Peter says, oh no, Lord, I'll never. Everyone else, if they abandon you, I'll be there right to the death. And he was very sincere, but he thought he could do it on his own strength. He learned his lesson, and he says this. Second half of verse 5. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and clothed with humility, for God resists the proud. And Peter's like, boy, did I learn that lesson. And he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober and vigilant. I'll get it right. Be sober and be vigilant. When Jesus was in the garden, he said to Peter, James, and John, hey, pray with me. You know, Satan wants to sift you guys. Satan wants to get in, you know, but be praying, be sober, be vigilant. Watch with me for 1 hour. He's telling them to pray. Of course, they fell asleep, and we know what happened there in the garden. Peter says, be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Trying to sift us all like wheat. Resist him. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. The Christian life may lead to suffering and persecution. But Jesus said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So as his little children, he who is in us is greater than he that is in the world. Jesus has won the victory. He's conquered Satan for us. We have our skirmishes. We're to be prepared for battle. But through Christ, we can do all things, and we are more than conquerors. We don't have to walk through this world defeated, because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Let's pray.